All right, tonight we continue our study through 1 Peter chapter 3. If you were with us last week, you know that we had to extend our teaching because the doctrines of sufficiency of Christ and the descent, they took more time than I had allotted for in our original schedule. So we need to revisit that to finish out the text from 1 Peter chapter 3, looking specifically at verses 20 and 22. So if you have your copy of God's Word, would you open it? We're going to begin reading in verse 18 through 22. Then we'll jump into the message this evening. God's Word says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." Would you join me for prayer? Father, thank you for this evening that we can come together once again to study your word. God, the rhythms of our church are that we would gather for corporate worship on Sunday mornings and on Sunday evenings and during the week. And Lord, we also have opportunities for discipleship to happen within our life groups. Sunday mornings, at other times throughout the week. And Lord, these are times that are designed to fit within our schedule, to provide us with rhythms so that we may be edified, that we may be shaped by Scripture. God, that we may grow through encouragement, accountability, and fellowship. And Lord, they're so important. But Father, I pray with our church here tonight and ask God that if our meeting is absence of your presence, God, then we don't want it. What we want to do, God, is we want to meet together, assembled for the purpose of hearing you, of understanding you, of growing in awe of you and providing our worship. So, Lord, help us tonight as we open your word, God, to look again at one of these incredible passages of Scripture, which on the surface seems complex and difficult to understand. But, Lord, with your Spirit, we know, because it's promised to us, that we'll be guided towards understanding, that we'll be able to grasp the spiritual things. And Lord, that's what we're asking for tonight, that you would help us to grasp the spiritual things, that we may be more like Christ, having hearts and minds filled with the things that are above. And so help us now, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. This is one of those unique and difficult passages that we delve into. It's rich in its meaning, and it provides for us a form of biblical interpretation called typology. Peter, writing in this passage, verses 18 through 22, are some of the more complicated, confusing verses in all of Peter's writings, because it seems to provide for us things that we know on a surface level, but then they dart off and carry us in a direction where we're saying, what did I just read? And frankly, when I read it the first time, it's almost like Peter's writing what goes through some of our minds. We have our minds fixated on one thought, and we're thinking or talking, and then we divert and start talking about something totally random, and it's like we're chasing a squirrel, as they say. And when you read Peter's letter, he's talking about submission, he's talking about Christians living godly lives in a godless world, and then he gets to this passage where he talks about Christ suffering once for all. Got it? We're on track with you, Peter. And that Jesus died once for all so that we could be brought to God. Got it, Peter? We're right with you. And that he was made alive in the spirit. Got it? He died physically and he is spiritually alive, though he was also resurrected. And then he says in verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Some of your translations say hell. And we're saying, Peter, where did you go? What just happened? We were talking about something that made sense, that was following the flow of the narrative here. And then you start talking about Jesus going to hell to proclaim. And then next thing you know, he's talking about patience waited in the days of Noah. How did we get from Jesus Christ being the once for all sacrifice for our sins to Jesus going to preach in hell and then suddenly Noah? What are you doing here, Peter? Well, as we come into verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits, and then in verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, now it's seemingly on another subject, which corresponds to this, typifies it, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from your body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's taking place here is that Peter's not talking at random. He's not simply just throwing out these fragmented thoughts, but he's building really a rich, unique text where he uses an instrument of biblical interpretation called typology. Typology is not allegory. Allegory is the spiritualization of history. In this morning's message, I preached through 2 Kings chapter 18, and we looked at Hezekiah and that other guy. You remember his name? Sennacherib. Sennacherib. And we talked about the negotiation tactics that his spokespeople used against Hezekiah. Now, the interpretation tool that I used in this morning's sermon is allegory. We took a historical event and we spiritualized it to teach what the devil does when he tries to negotiate for our surrender during temptation. That's allegory. Typology is where we take an Old Testament event and we show its correspondence to a New Testament event. We'll look at some examples. But it's the recognition of patterns in God's redemptive work across biblical history. These patterns reveal continuity in how God works with his people and ultimately culminate in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what I want to do tonight for the sake of our learning and understanding is I want to explain to you what typology is, what the elements of typology are. Then I want to provide some biblical examples so that you can recognize that you've employed this tool of typology for so many years and perhaps you just didn't know what to call it. And after we provide some biblical examples of typology, I want us to consider the way that Peter employs this tool to demonstrate that Noah is a type of baptism, or Noah's story is a type of baptism, ultimately closing with clarification of baptism and salvation from this particular passage. So that's our plan for tonight. Who's ready to go? I'm glad, because those are the only notes I have for tonight's lesson. Typology is defined as the correspondence between traditions concerning divinely appointed persons, events, institutions within the framework of salvation history. R.T. France defines typology as this. He says that typology is the recognition of a correspondence between New and Old Testament events based on a conviction of the unchanging character of the principles of God's work. So we can look at the Old Testament, we can see that the Lord was enacting, implementing a pattern of principles that carry all the way through to the New Testament. Ultimately, what we see when we study Scripture employing the tool of typology is that we see that God's works in the Old Testament weren't randomly coincidences that played out in the New Testament, but it was planned all along. Typology is the tool of discovering that God's been on top of his game since the beginning. That's a paraphrase. In simple terms, we have two elements within typology. We have the type and we have the anti-type. The type is an Old Testament person, event, or institution that prefigures something greater to come. So you have the type and the antitype. The type is the Old Testament person, event, or institution. The antitype is the New Testament fulfillment of that Old Testament shadow. And so the Greek word typos means a visible impression, like a mold or a stamp. The antitypos is the corresponding reality. So it'd be as if you took a seal with the impression and you pressed it onto a piece of paper to emboss the paper. The seal is the type, the result is the antitype. The Old Testament is like the seal that portrays the image, but we don't see the full image the way that it was designed until you see the impression that's left. And oftentimes, the impression on a seal is actually backwards. If you look at that, or if you look at a stamp, it reads backwards. But then when you get to the impression, you see that it all makes sense. And just again, just to point out the magnificence of God's way of doing things, the Hebrew language is written backwards, and the Greek, which is the New Testament, is written from left to right. It's almost as if God created, even in the origins of the languages that he used, like Aramaic and Hebrew, he created a picture of what we see with the Old Testament portraying one, prefiguring, and the New Testament bringing its fulfillment. It's really something incredible, the things that God does. Biblical examples of typology. The Bible is full of types and antitypes that show God's consistent redemptive pattern. Now, when we look at typology, you see a chart. These are just some of the examples that we see throughout the biblical narrative, the Bible story of biblical examples and then their corresponding text, the type and the antitype. Now, we need to know as we get ready to look at this, that this is only some of the examples. Some scholars of interpretation and hermeneutics will say that the best thing that we can do is to only look for typology where it is explicitly stated in Scripture. These are explicit statements in Scripture of typology, pointing to the Old Testament, showing its fulfillment in the New Testament. There are other instances where we can pull what appears to be allusions of typography, where we can look at the Old Testament and say, you know what? Now that I'm reading the New Testament, that Old Testament seems to make a lot more sense. Now, I tend to be under the persuasion that it's okay to look at the Old Testament, the New Testament, and to find connections. It's a part of the beauty of studying God's Word. And you could probably attest, as I do with my testimony, that the more I study Scripture, the more connections I seem to find. I'll read the New Testament through and I'll think, wow, that reminds me of something, and I'll go back to the Old Testament and find it. Or I'll read through the Old Testament and I'll think, I know where this is going. Because one points to the other and the other points back to the first. But here are some of the examples. If you have your Bibles, let's just take a look at these so that we can see what we already knew existed, but we can provide some terminology to help us clarify what we are doing in our biblical interpretation. The first is the bronze serpent. The bronze serpent in Numbers chapter 21, verse 9. If you'll remember, that story is Israel that was rebelling and they were bickering and they were complaining, and so the Lord just sent some fiery serpents to bite them, and they're all dying. They're like, we need someone to save us. So Moses was told, take some bronze, form it into a serpent, place it up on a pole, and what? Anyone who looks at the serpent will live. There's your type. The antitype is found in John chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. So that's a beautiful story. Nicodemus is this religious leader, and he comes to Jesus at night. The reason that he comes to Jesus at night is it's just like preachers today were preachers back then in the Judaic system. Preachers spent all day with people navigating and putting out fires, and then at night was when they did all their studying because nobody wanted to bother them, and they didn't want to be bothered, so they could sit down and they could study. So Nicodemus is at night studying his lessons, and he has these thoughts. So he goes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, explain to me, how could someone that's already alive go back into their mother's womb to be born again? Jesus gives an explanation. Eventually he gets to this point where he says that the Messiah, the Christ, will be like the serpent up on a pole. He says specifically, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? Because it is in him that you have life. The Passover lamb. The Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, Moses is giving the instruction. As they get to the final of the 10 plagues, Moses has gone to Pharaoh. He's told Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh has been absolutely intolerable this entire time. Instances where he refuses, instances where the Lord blocks him from granting this so that he could show once for all that he is the true God. As they move into the final of the 10 plagues, Moses goes to all of the people, the Hebrew people, and he says, listen, this is what's about to transpire. Death is going to come and take the firstborn of everybody, from the lowest servant all the way up to Pharaoh's house. And the only way to be spared from death is to sacrifice a lamb and to take the blood of that lamb and to put it over your doorpost. And when you do, death will know to pass over. We see this fulfillment played out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus is told to be the Passover lamb. Another example, the rock in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. People cry out to have water, and so water comes out from the rock. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 4, the scripture says, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. We have a type and an anti-type. Adam, in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, Paul calls Adam a type of the one who was to come. If you read that passage, you can see the reference to the first Adam and the second Adam. Or the sacrificial system for the Levitical sacrificial system. Sometimes we read through Leviticus. Any of you ever done that? Any of you remember it? See, reading through Leviticus and all of those procedures, all those rules, all those laws, all those details, all of that repetition, you read through it and you're thinking, my goodness. But then you read the New Testament, you see what Jesus has done, and then you go back and read Leviticus and you think, my goodness. Because all of the sacrificial notes and prescriptions all point forward to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who would be the once for all sacrifice. The repetition, the redundancy, the particular nature of every sacrifice prescribed in Leviticus is fulfilled entirely, completely in Jesus Christ. But the difference between what happened in Leviticus and what took place in Jesus Christ is that in Leviticus you had to repeat the prescription to be saved, but in Jesus Christ it was done once for all. We have a biblical example of typology, and these are some of them. But let's consider now, looking specifically at this text in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 22, Noah as a type of baptism. You see in a chart the Old Testament type and the New Testament anti-type, where we see the system or the structure of what Peter is saying in this particular passage. Peter's using typology here in an explicit way. The Greek word antitupion, which means corresponds to this, connects the experience of Noah to the Christian's experience in baptism. According to Edmund Clowney, the inspired authors of the New Testament find in the Old Testament not merely instances of God's saving power, but also anticipations of his final salvation in Christ. So here is the typological structure that we find in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 through 22. The Old Testament type is Noah's Ark. The New Testament antitype is union with Christ. You see, it's not the ark that saves us or the going in the water that saves us. It's our union with Christ. It's being found in Christ. It's being identified in Christ. It's being covered by Christ that brings our salvation. The flood waters represent the baptism waters. The deliverance through water is salvation through Christ. So we shouldn't read this, and he makes explicitly clear, we'll bring some clarification in just a moment. He makes explicitly clear that it's not a physical cleansing that the waters bring. Sometimes it's said, I need to be baptized to be saved. But that's not what you need to be saved. What you need is the blood of Jesus Christ. The baptism prefigures the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It symbolizes what Jesus Christ has done. So sometimes, here, let's bring this into contemporary setting. Sometimes you'll look at someone, or we'll look at someone, we'll say, hey, brother, are you a Christian? And they'll say, I was baptized at so-and-so church on so-and-so date. Now, I get in our vernacular what they're saying is this is the date of my commitment. But friend, I want to tell you that the time of your baptism and the location of your baptism is not what saved you. Your salvation was secured when you repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit instantaneously came into your heart, sealing you for all of eternity. That's when you got saved. It's when you turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism is simply the symbol of your covenant relationship with God, saying, I accept the terms of the conditions of salvation. In the Old Testament, the deliverance was through water. In the New Testament, it's salvation through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it's God's patience in judgment. In the New Testament, it's God's grace in Christ delayed. Back then, Noah built the ark for who knows how many years. That was a long time. And people mocked Noah, saying, you keep telling us that God's judgment is coming, but year after year, decade after decade, you continue to build this ark telling us that it's going to rain and that we need to turn back to God, but it doesn't look like God's actually going to do anything. They misinterpreted God's inaction for God's patience. In the New Testament, we wonder, when is Jesus Christ going to return? I think about that all the time, particularly when my alarm goes off every morning. Jesus, this would be a great time. Or when I have to walk into a really challenging meeting to talk to a beloved brother or sister about some sin that's in their life or some sin that's carrying consequence into their life, and I think, Jesus, this is a selfish prayer, but if you could just come back right now so I don't have to have this conversation. Or in the midst of waiting, I think about our friends here in the church family as they're going through procedures. And occasionally there'll be complications. I can think of one right now where there's a complication of allergic reactions, and what should have been a fairly routine but severe surgery is taking a little bit more time to get over. And I'm thinking, Jesus, could you just come back so we don't have to wait for the healing? But you know, Christ's delay can sometimes be misunderstood. But when properly understood, we understand that Christ's delay in coming back is really God's grace. Him giving us what we don't deserve, which is another chance to turn to Him. Christ's delay is God's grace, receiving what we don't deserve, which is another opportunity to go to a world that saw us in our sin and say, I have been sanctified. Can I tell you about my Savior, Jesus Christ? Noah and his family were saved through the waters that judge the wicked uphold the ark. Likewise, in baptism, believers pass through the water, not in a magical act of salvation, but in a symbolic identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Let's look at verse 21 and find some clarification on baptism and salvation. Baptism, which corresponds to this, in the Greek, baptism, which is the antitype. That's the Greek translation there. Baptism, which is the antitype or corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter immediately qualifies his statement about salvation through baptism. He says that this is not a removal of the dirt. This is not a ritual washing. Baptism is not the cause of salvation, but the symbol of it. He continues, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The word appeal refers to a solemn pledge or an agreement. In ancient legal terms, it was part of a contractual question and answer. William Barclay explains baptism as this way. When the person comes up to the baptismal waters before they are baptized, the question is this: do you accept the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as your only means of salvation? And then the candidate responds with a contractual agreement, yes. See, here at Lone Oak, we've implemented a little bit of a script, if you would. When someone comes into the baptistry, we'll ask them, do you know that you are a sinner in need of salvation? And they'll say, yes. And we'll say, who are you trusting for your salvation? And their response will be, Jesus Christ. Anything else? Anyone else? Let me carry that out just a little bit further. Are you trusting in this baptism water for your salvation? Are you trusting in the minister that's performing this baptism for your salvation? You're trusting in Jesus Christ's finished work for your salvation. And this baptism does not save you. It merely symbolizes your deep covenantal commitment to the Lord. The baptism is a pledge of your whole life to Christ, confident that His resurrection secures your standing before God. And so when we're baptized, we're not being saved. When we're baptized, we are identifying with Christ. We are following Jesus Christ. We are doing as Jesus Christ did. And we're proclaiming to the entire world that I follow Christ in death, that I follow Christ in burial, and that I believe I will follow Christ in the resurrection. See, it must be stated, I'm becoming increasingly aware in this particular region of our country, it must be stated very clearly that baptism is not your salvation. Jesus is. Baptism is not your salvation. Jesus is. And as you read through the transcript of historical narrative, as you read through the variety of genres of scripture from Genesis all the way through Revelation, there's only one name that's attached to the once-for-all sacrifice, and His name is Jesus. We have in Christ victory, not defeat. Look at verse 22. Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Peter concludes this section with a glorious crescendo. It's a crescendo. Do you know what crescendo is? Crescendo is when you're hearing the music and it increases in volume. And that's what Peter's doing. He's giving these details. They're complex. They're unique. In some ways, they're confusing. But as he moves through this passage, he increases the volume and the clarity. He increases the impression that it's to leave on our hearts. As he talks about Jesus who suffered for our sins, as he talks about Jesus who is our righteousness for the unrighteous, as he talks about Jesus who God has used to bring us to Him, as he talks about Jesus who died a physical death and went down into hell to proclaim the gospel in the prison, as he makes this typological connection to Noah and then to baptism, but then he crescendos into the victory. He sprints into the closing. He puts a lot of energy into the start. He puts more energy into the middle, but he crescendos into the close. He reaches out, he lunges out, and he tells us finally that the victory that we will experience is in Jesus Christ. Because this Jesus has gone into heaven. And we know that He's the Savior. It's not just because He went into heaven. We know that He's the Savior because He's at the right hand of the Father, which was reserved for the Son. Can I tell you where the right hand of the Father is? It's on the throne that Jesus sat on before He came down to earth. Another way of saying this is that Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and He's resumed His rightful place at the right hand of God the Father, and He is indeed in charge. Now watch this. Friends, watch this who need encouragement. Jesus Christ, now at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ, now on his throne, has everyone and everything in subjection to him. All of the angels, watch this. The good angels and the demons are in subjection to Jesus Christ. All of the authorities that are in heaven, the authorities that are on earth, and the authorities that are under earth are subjected to Jesus Christ. All of the powers. All of the powers in heaven, all of the powers on earth, and all of the powers under the earth are now in submission to Jesus Christ. And can I tell you some beautiful point of connection here? When Peter writes that just as the eight people in Noah's family were saved by being in the ark, we too are saved by being in Christ. When he makes that typological connection between the type and the antitype, and then he brings us down to verse 22, where he provides this incredible, cohesive story of redemption, what he's saying is that if you've been saved from the waters, if you've been saved from the storms, if you've been saved from the sin by being found in Jesus Christ, then you are in Christ, who is above all of the things that might still threaten you. Remember the context of 1 Peter. Peter's writing to a small group of minority Christians living in a pagan, godless world, and he's encouraging them to maintain their godliness and to stand firm in their faith in the midst of a godless world that seems to subject them to harsh unjustness on a daily basis. And here he's bringing it to a point that if you're in Christ, the Christ that you are within is above all of those things you deal with on a daily basis. Let me put it on layman's terms. If you will remain rooted in Christ, you're going to be all right. If you will remain focused and centered on Jesus Christ, you're going to be okay. Because in Christ, we are rescued. Friends, I don't know about you, but when I read these passages that seem on the surface to be confusing, but then with some study I find some clarity, I'm greatly encouraged. And I pray that you are too. I want to lead us into a time of invitation now. And here is how I would invite you to respond. I want to invite you to respond in this way. God is demonstrating extraordinary patience with us in these days. The world is a wreck. And the world is a wreck because there are individuals that are a wreck that fill it. And what makes us a wreck is the sin that is in our life. And Peter's message is clear. If you want to be saved from the storm of judgment that is coming, the only way to be saved is by trusting in Jesus Christ. So my question to you is this. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? And let me clarify. I'm not asking if you've been baptized. I'm asking if you have turned from your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Have you been saved? If the answer is not a resounding yes, then the answer is no. But I want to tell you the good news tonight is that God has been gracious. And as of 7:12 p.m. on this Sunday, July the 13th, he is waiting for you to receive him. This very second is a moment of God's grace being played out in your life as I ask you this question. Will you receive Jesus as your Savior? Will you acknowledge that you are a sinner and confess that you are helpless because of that sin? And will you receive the free gift of salvation that's given to you through Jesus Christ, life, death, burial, and resurrection? Would you stand where you are? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Again, as you're standing, I want to ask that no one would look around. This is a sacred moment. Whether you're in the room or watching online, I want to ask you, will you receive Jesus as your Savior? And if you're in this room or you're hearing this request and you've been baptized but you've never received salvation by repenting of your sins and placing your faith in Jesus, I want to ask you right here, right now, will you do it? Will you receive Jesus? If you would like to be saved and you've never been saved before, you can do so by praying this prayer. It's not a magical prayer. It's not in the Bible. It's simply a way for you to tell God what you're sensing in your heart as God's drawing you to Himself. So if you'd like to be saved, pray this prayer after me to yourself. Dear God, I know that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved. I believe that the only way of salvation is Jesus. I accept the free gift of salvation in Jesus, and I ask that you will forgive me of my sins. Accept my life. I'm going to close that prayer, and when I do, we're going to begin singing. If you've prayed tonight to receive Jesus as your Savior, I want to invite you, after I close this prayer, to step out and step forward. Take me or one of our ministers by the hand and let us know that you got saved tonight. Friends, there would be no greater thing in the world than that decision. And there will be no greater moment in all of eternity, as far as you are concerned, than this moment. So I'm going to close this prayer and we're going to begin singing. If you've received Jesus as your Savior, I'm going to invite you to step out and step forward and let us know that Jesus has saved your life. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open.